You've probably noticed as you walked in, we're actually doing John, not 1 John. We're doing the Gospel of John. And I want to warm you up to the Gospel of John before we look and zone in on the first 18 verses, which is what we're doing tonight. Some of you who were here last week heard Herdy have a crack at the first few verses of this Gospel. Get your Bibles out if you haven't brought your Bibles. No, we're not going to read yet. Thanks, Kurt. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on the floor nearby you. And we're going to look at the Gospel of John, but before we do, I just want to talk about John for a little bit. The Gospel of John is a biography. I'm not sure if any of you have been reading biographies lately. I read a bit of biography. I love biographies. I think they're really helpful. We need to understand it's a biography written by Jesus' best mate. That's what the Gospel of John is. I'm reading a biography at the moment on a guy named Moody, D.L. Moody. And it's written by a guy named John Pollock. Now, John Pollock didn't know D.L. Moody, but he went around hunting up all these information about him and put together a biography of the guy. What we have here, the biography of Jesus that we have here is not written by someone that didn't know Jesus, who went around gathering information about Jesus. We actually have a record, a biography of Jesus' life, what he did and what he said, written by his best mate. I love the Gospel of John, and I love it for those reasons. And you can imagine if your best mate was to write a biography about you, they know you back to front. It'd be almost embarrassing thinking about what the things they might include in that biography. But what John has for us is something absolutely phenomenal, I think, and you can see a personal touch to it. What we see when we look at the Gospel of John is we see it's got a lot of unique material. It's got things in it that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have, as you can imagine it would. Things that the other Gospels don't have. It's written later on. It's written a bit later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So that John's actually had more time to reflect on Jesus' words and his action and his life and think about what it all meant. And that's exactly what you see in the Gospel of John. You see something that's been really incredibly put together. John doesn't just label all Jesus' miracles. In fact, he doesn't call them miracles at all. He calls them signs. Now, what does a sign do? A sign points, right? That's what John does with his gospel. Every sign that he includes of Jesus points to something. And the interesting thing when you look through the gospel is it points to teaching about Jesus to help us understand the significance and identity of Jesus. And so we see things like the first one where Jesus turns water into wine, which you don't find in any other gospels. And that's followed immediately by teaching about how Jesus is the new wine, brings in a new covenant, which is better than the ceremonial washing with water of the old covenant. We'll get to that next week, or the week after probably. Another sign that you see is when Jesus actually feeds the 5,000. Many of you will have heard this story. Jesus actually multiplies bread and feeds 5,000 men and their women and children. So you're talking 15,000 people. And John includes that sign for us, followed by teaching where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the true bread. You see, John wants us to see something significant about Jesus' identity from the signs that he includes in his biography. We see an image where Jesus actually goes and heals a blind man, followed by teaching where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And we see him raise Lazarus from the dead, one of his other good mates. He was dead, like 3 days dead, like smelly dead. Jesus raises him from the dead, and then what does Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. You see, the biography that John has here for us is incredible. It's incredibly crafted so that you can spend many, many, many years studying this biography and seeing the deep, rich, theological content it's got in it. But if you don't spend many, many years, you can also just read it at a scratch and benefit from it greatly. It's been described by one theologian as shallow enough for a baby to wallow in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And this is great, isn't it? Because I look out over a whole bunch of faces and I know there's some very new Christians here. I know there's some of you here investigating the things about Jesus. Welcome. We want you to be here with us. And there's some of you who've been walking with the Lord for a long time and you've spent many years studying the scriptures. There is much for all of us in this biography. Fantastic. I love the Gospel of John. I want you to love it too. And I want us to enjoy this time together. He includes, one thing I love John does is, he includes little explanations. Like look at chapter 1, verse 38, and you'll see what he does there. Chapter 1, verse 38. Oh, there it is. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," and look what John puts in there in brackets, which means teacher. Jeez, you've got to love John, don't you? How many times you read the Bible and you think, "Rabbi, what's rabbi mean?" I don't know, just keep reading. John, all the way through his gospel, puts little things in brackets which explain concepts which culturally would be foreign to us. You'll be helped by the gospel of John. In fact, anyone who's a new Christian or wanting to investigate things about Jesus, I'll direct them to the gospel of John because I think it's really easy to understand. I love it. Flick right to the end of John and we'll find out why he wrote this way, why he wrote the gospel in this way. Look at chapter 20, verse 31. If you're reading in the Bibles in front of you, I think it's page 754, verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John wrote this that you would believe in Jesus Christ. You'd believe he's the Son of God, and that by believing, you would know what real life is. Isn't that good? That's why John wrote this. So my prayer for you would be, as we work our way through this Gospel of John, you'd know Jesus better. And some of you may come to know him for the first time, that he is the Christ. We'll talk about that later. And that's fantastic. Look, it's for all levels, and that's exactly what John wants us to get out of it. Let's read the first few verses that we're actually going to look at tonight. We're going to read the first 18 verses. So flick back to the beginning, and that's on page 736. The reason why we're looking at these first 18 verses is because this is packed full of all the major themes in the Gospel of John. Anything you read in the Gospel of John, you will find it mentioned in these first 18 verses. All the major themes: belief, light, darkness. It's all crammed into these first 18 verses. So if you actually want a summary of the whole Gospel of John, if you want a condensed, concentrated dose of the Gospel of John, just get into the first 18 verses. In fact, now let's read it and then we'll get into it. I'm all excited, aren't I? Reading from verse 1 there. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John." This is John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and peace came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Got a phone call from Dean Pinsack this week. And he said, "Tim, you know what the first 18 verses of John's Gospel is like? It's like a raging bull at a rodeo." Now, you guys might not have been to a rodeo. I've been once. You know the concept, though, don't you? That bull, and it's in the cage, in the gate, and it's like getting kicked and stabbed and whatever, pumped with testosterone, whatever you've got to do to get a bull raging and snorting, and the cowboy climbs on the back and he gets ready to go. Dean reckons that these first 18 verses, and I'm with him on it, are like a raging bull that's ready to go. And I tell you what, we're going to let him out. We're going to let him out over the next 8 weeks. and he's going to go. He's going to bark. The question is, are you going to hang on? That's the question. It's all packed in here. Testosterone packed into these first 18 verses. We're going to actually go on from there next week. Today I'm going to give you an overview of those first 18 verses so you can see the snorting bull that's ready to go. And you can help me unpack it over the next few weeks. I think it's a good concept, Dean. I'm with you. You happy with that? Is that what you were thinking? Yeah, easy. What I see in these first 18 verses is a summary of Jesus. That's what it is. It's all about Jesus. But what we see particularly, I've put into four things. I see this. I see the nature of Jesus. I see the arrival of Jesus. I see the achievement of Jesus. And I see the response to Jesus. So they're the four things we're going to look at tonight. Let's start with the nature of Jesus. Verse 1. What is the nature and essence of Jesus? Well, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Your picture of Jesus may be that bloke who came 2,000 years ago. I want to enlarge your picture. I want you to see Jesus as the one who was the Son of God who became the man Jesus. You know, the Son of God who actually became Jesus was existent far before he became the man Jesus. You know, the Son of God was always there. He was pre-existent. In fact, he was way back there before the world was even made. He was the one who was always been there. Jesus was there right at that beginning. The Son of God was way back there. And John actually testifies it too in verse 15. John the Baptist says, this is Jesus, the one who surpasses me because he was before me. What's your picture of the Son of God? Do you picture the Son of God being pre-existent for all time, before anything here even existed? Because that's the picture we need. That's the biography that John is writing here about Jesus, the Son of God, who existed long before he put on flesh and became the man Jesus. That's who we're looking at, the Son of God. Now, that's his essence. He was pre-existent, but he was also the creator. Can you see that in verse 3? Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. When you think of the Son of God, do you think about the fact that he was the creator? In him was life. All life comes from him. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He's not just the guy who was born as a baby and walked this earth. Jesus was way back then making everything. And it doesn't just say that he kind of life came from him. It says in him was life. What that means is that anything that has life got it from Jesus. All the plants that exist, all the vegetation, anything living got its life and is sustained in its life by Jesus. All the animals that breathe and have their hearts tick, and all the insects, anything that's alive came from Jesus. Any human, any person, whether they believe in Jesus or not, whether they think this whole God thing is real or not, got their life from Jesus and is being sustained by Jesus. All life came from him. That's who our Jesus is. He is the pre-existent creator of the universe. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Life is creator. That's who our Jesus is. Now, John, the disciple, was Jesus' best mate, saw everything he ever did. And this is how he starts his biography. He knew that his best mate was the pre-existent Son of God who was the creator of the universe. If anyone knew that, it would have been his best mate, right? I think it's a phenomenal way to start the biography, by telling us about the nature of Jesus, but it makes heaps of sense. So that's the essence of him. The arrival of Jesus. Look at verse 14. The Word, that's Jesus, the Son of God, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh. This Son of God that has always existed, this Son of God from which all life came, decides to put on flesh and become a human. I'm not sure how you would do that if you were God of the universe. Not that I picture that very often, but if I was God of the universe and I was going to come to the earth, would I put on flesh and would I become a human just like the created people? That's exactly what he did. And it says there he made his dwelling among us. That word dwelling is the same word used for tabernacle. That might not make sense. In the Old Testament, the way God came down and dwelled with his people was to tabernacle with them. If you know anything about how God's people wandered in the wilderness, God tabernacled with them. They had to build this tent. And God would dwell, his presence would dwell, and his glory would dwell amongst his people in the tabernacle. When John uses that word here, he wants us to understand that Jesus, when God came and became the man Jesus, this is the fulfillment of all of God's dwelling with his people over history. The fulfillment of what he did in the wilderness, in the desert. When Jesus came and put on flesh, this was the real tabernacle. This was the real, I'm going to pitch my tent with you guys. I'm going to come down and become one of you guys to connect with you guys and reach you guys and rescue you guys. That's what God came for. That's what the Son of God came for. He came to rescue us. There's different ways to do that. I was down at Wombe the other day and just with the kids, just having a swim down at Wombe at the lagoon there, as you do. It's a nice spot to go for a swim with the kids. And I noticed there was two kinds of dads. There was the dad who brought his chair down to the beach with his newspaper and his sonnies, and he sat back on the chair, and while the kids played, he just kind of watched and kind of supervised every now and then with a little look up like that. That's okay. And then there was the other dad who came down without his chair or his newspaper, just his Speedos and his towel, and straight into the water with the kids, rolling around with the kids, getting sand all over himself. You know that kind of dad? Getting dirty with the kids. Jesus is the kind of God who didn't come down to us and just sit at a distance and observe. He's the God of God, the kind of God who came to us and became one of us, got dirty with us, put on flesh to reach us. You might have noticed the graphic that we've been using for the John series. Just these dirty, bare feet. Is that how you picture God? With dirty feet? Because that's what he did. He dirtied his feet, he dirtied his hands, he dirtied everything about him and put on flesh to come down and be fully one of us. Sometimes the pictures we see of Jesus is the Jesus that's kind of got blow-dried hair and always looking incredible, like he's just stepped out of a salon and he wears a bathrobe and he kind of drifts like a few feet off the ground. Oh, and he's got a halo on his head. You know, that, a lot of the religious art about Jesus, which inform what we think is God. And so we're left with the picture of, oh, wow, if we saw Jesus and he walked past, geez, you'd know, wouldn't you? But you know what? You probably wouldn't have, unless he had a following and he was doing some teaching. If Jesus walked past you in the first century in Palestine, there was nothing in his appearance that would have attracted you to him. That's what Isaiah says. No halo, just dirty feet like the rest of the mob. One of us. Exactly like one of us. But you know, he even went further than that dad at the beach, who I said rolled around in the sand. Jesus kind of goes further than that kind of a picture, because that dad would have been able to go home, have a shower, wash all the sand out of all the places it's not meant to be, and kind of distance himself again and clean himself up as an adult. But when Jesus came down and put on flesh, it wasn't temporary. You know that? When Jesus put on a body, he took on a human body for good, permanently. He changed who he was to become one of us. When he rose again from the dead, he rose again in a glorious, resurrected, absolutely, human body. He ate and he drank with the disciples. He could do some crazy stuff, but he was in his body. And he went from here to be at the Father's side and remains in that glorified human body today. When you see Jesus, you will see his glorified, resurrected human body. You see, when he took on flesh, it changed who he was permanently. It's got to tell you two things, doesn't it? Number one, it's got to tell you that God is so interested in us. He considers us important enough, and he loves us enough to have the essence of who he is changed for all eternity. Without losing any of the fact that he was God, he took on flesh. And he did that for us. And it tells you another thing, doesn't it, too? It tells you that it was a hard thing to rescue us. It was no easy thing to do. If God had to go to that much trouble, if he had to go to that extent to put on flesh and truly become human, wow, there must have been quite a significant problem. To take away our sin required radical action. We need to understand how much trouble God went to rescue us. We need to understand sin. We need to understand the condition of the human heart to see why God would do that. It's massive. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. What a God. What a God. It's amazing, isn't it? When he put on flesh, the reason why he did that, you might think, why did Jesus need to do that? Why did he need to put on flesh? Surely there was another way to fix up our problem. He needed to put on flesh and become one of us to rescue us. That's the thing. To rescue humans, he needed to become a human, to fully put on flesh and live a life standing in our place. Live a life, a perfect life, on our behalf. And then go to the cross and die a death in our place. The perfect human, God, substitutes himself for us. It was the only way to rescue us. It took a perfect man to rescue us. That's why God had to put on flesh. Great expense to rescue us. I'm not sure if you ever heard it that way before. I'm not sure if it's ever dawned on you how much expense God went to rescue you. I'm not sure if you've ever seen yourself with that much of a problem that God would need to do that. But if it's true, it's worth listening to and dwelling on. Thanking God for acknowledging what he did for you. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Third thing I want to talk about is the achievement of Jesus. What did Jesus achieve when he came to the earth? Well, that's first 18 verses, the chockers full of what he achieved. Verse 18 actually tells us that the last few verses has made him known. When Jesus came, he came to make God known. He came to reveal God. We get told in Hebrews that Jesus is the exact representation of all of God's glory. Of course he is. He is God. He's the Son of God. So Jesus actually came to reveal God to us so that we would know what God is like. Otherwise, we'd probably spend the rest of our life scratching our heads thinking, I wonder if there's a God. If there is a God, I wonder what he's like. Well, we know. Because Jesus has revealed God to us. We know exactly what he's like. And look at verse 9. It actually says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus is the true light that gives light to every man. When Jesus came as the true light, it says he shined light into darkness so that we would not be left in the dark. The way in which God did that was initially through creation. Romans 1:20 tells us that no one is without excuse because we all ought to be able to look around at the creation and see how incredible it is and know that there is a designer and we ought to get to know who our God is. That's how he does it first. That's how he shines his light. But then he does it in far more of a specific way than just that general revelation. He actually comes to us in the person of the Son and reveals everything about life. He clarifies life. He shines into the darkness. This is real illumination. We are not left without evidence of God. That's what Jesus did. He came to make God known so that there is no one who can scratch their head and say, well, I don't know what God is like and I don't know where to go to find out what God is like. Jesus has shined light into this world so you can see very clearly what he is like and very clearly how much he loves you. The true achievement of Jesus, though, as we see in verse 12 there, let's look, is yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, this is what Jesus does. He gives the right to become children of God. The incredible achievement of Jesus is that he gives the right to people to become true children of God. How can Jesus do that? Well, he is the only one, is he not? He's the only one truly with the right to be a child of God. That's what he is. So if he's the only one who is the true child of God, the Son of God, he's the only one who can actually give it to anyone else. And that's exactly what he does. He gives the right to become a child of God so that any average Joe Blow who receives and believes in the name of Jesus, I'll get to that in a little bit too, can actually be adopted by God and be born of God and become a true child of God. If you're a Christian, that is what you are. If you're a Christian and you have received Jesus into you and you have become in Christ, then you have actually been joined to Jesus in a way that you too are a child of God. You too are a son of God, and you too receive all of the inheritance that is for the children of God. That's astounding. That's an incredible gift. That's an incredible achievement that he would open that up to us, that we too could become true children of God. I think that's absolutely amazing. He's the only one who has the right to do it. I want to bring something up with you though, something that you may have noticed in verse 12 and 13 there. There's a bit of a puzzle going on. He says, yet to all who receive him, to all who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. But this is what it means. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Can you see the two concepts going on there? One in verse 12, one in verse 13, that the Bible doesn't seem to have a problem with, but we do sometimes. In the first instance, we're told that someone becomes a Christian and becomes a child of God by receiving Jesus and believing in his name. And then in the very next verse, we're told that it's not by human decision. It's all about God being sovereign and actually bringing a person to life, giving birth to a person. And so that we see these two concepts, which to us appear contradictory, but the Bible just seems to slap them out there to us continually. This concept that we as humans are responsible to think through the facts and make a decision. You are responsible to receive Jesus. You are responsible to decide whether or not you will believe in Jesus and become a child of God. But at the very same time, we get told that it's not about our decision. It's about God who chooses us and gives birth to us. We are born of God. How do you go with letting those two things sit side by side? If you struggle, that's okay. It's a puzzle. Okay? But the Bible, what you'll find all the way through this gospel particularly, you'll just keep getting it. Verses right alongside each other, this concept of our responsibility and God's sovereignty. We just got to let it sit. Let it puzzle you. Struggle with it, that's fine. But let it be. Let the scripture inform us of who our God is and our responsibility to decide. I'll leave that one with you. You can chew over that in your home groups. See how you go with it. What is the achievement of Jesus? Verse 16 actually tells us, from the fullness of his grace we have received blessing one after the other. That's what Jesus does, blessing one after the other. All the fullness of Christ. In verse 17, he came to give grace and peace. It's phenomenal, I think, that everything Jesus did on earth, we get to benefit from it. Everything he achieved was actually achieved for us. Blessing, grace, peace, that we would become children of God as well with him. He did it all for his glory, but we benefit from all of his achievement. It's phenomenal. He achieved a lot by coming. The final thing we're going to look at tonight is the response to Jesus. The whole gospel here that we have, Jesus does crazy things, teaches crazy things, walks amongst the people, and there's always just basically two responses. There's the people who look at Jesus and think, yeah, this is the guy. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. And there's those who look at what he does and what he says and just shake their head and think, nah, nothing of it. I bumped into many people and had chats where they'll say, well, look, if this is real, why doesn't Jesus just come and show himself to me now? And if he did that, I'd believe in him. And I say, no, you won't. Heaps of people saw Jesus face to face and just walked away. There's no guarantee. All the way through this gospel. In fact, in chapter 6, when Jesus actually does the miracle of feeding the 5,000, splits up all the bread, and then he says, I'm the true bread that's come from heaven. He keeps going in his teaching. It gets pretty hardcore. He says, you need to eat me because I'm the true bread. Now, he's not actually saying, eat me like a cannibal. He's actually saying, and they don't understand his teaching, he's actually saying, You need to come to me and believe in me. And that's like eating me. That's like eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Now, there were those who he was teaching who just thought, I'm not going to think any more about this. I just think he's a crackpot, and walked away. And we find out in chapter 6 that many disciples deserted Jesus, didn't believe he was who he said he was. It was too hard to swallow. And many of them leave. Jesus turns to the 12, his posse, and he says, what about you guys? Are you going to go too? Are you going to bail? And Peter steps up, as Peter usually does, and says, mate, where are we going to go? You got the words of eternal life. We believe that you are the Christ. Two responses. And we see those same two responses today. There's only two ways to respond to Jesus. You either respond by believing in him. We get this in, look at verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, yet his own did not receive him. Yet to all those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, there's the two responses. You either receive him and believe in his name, or you reject him and you don't believe in his name. Now, this whole concept of believing in the name of Jesus, have you ever thought about that? What do you mean believing in his name? What's so special about his name? This is the concept. Do you believe that his name was Jesus Christ? Because Christ was not his last name. That wasn't Joseph's last name. It wasn't Joseph Christ. Jesus didn't just inherit that of his dad. He's called Jesus Christ because he is Jesus the Christ. So if you believe in his name, you believe that Jesus was the Christ. The Christ is the Messiah. The Messiah is the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of the world, who is the one who has come to rescue us. That's what it means to be Christ. So the question is, do you believe in Jesus that he is the Christ, that he is the one who has come to rescue us, that he has come to save us? And I tell you, you will only believe that if you understand that you need to be rescued. You may think, there's nothing wrong with me. Well, there's nothing that bad that I need to be rescued. God seems to think that there was, that sin is such a problem for us. Our corruption is such a problem. Our natural inclination to rebel from God and reject him is such a problem that he would see that we need to be rescued. Because if we're left to our own devices, we will end up being in a place where you stare face to face with God's wrath for all eternity. So he comes to us and he rescues us. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? We're just starting this series. You may not yet. That's fine. But I'll tell you what, as we go through John, it is John's heart that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the one who has come to rescue you and redeem you and change you and stand in your place, live a life on your behalf, die a death in your place, so that you get to swap your sin for Jesus' righteousness and stand before God justified in right relationship with him. That's what Jesus came for. It was a massive rescue mission. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus was the Christ? Or will you just hold him at arm's length? Just hold him there. And Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're actually against me. If you are not receiving Jesus, you're rejecting him. That's the truth of it. That's serious. That's something worth thinking about and dwelling on to make sure that you are not doing that. And so the response is with us today, and we live in a world where we'll see those same two responses, those who believe in Jesus and those who reject Jesus. I'd urge you to believe in Jesus, to receive him and all that he is into you. Receive his righteousness as a free gift to change your standing before God once and for all. And if you're not convinced of that, please keep coming back. Please keep talking to someone who can answer your questions until you find yourself in a place where you say, yeah, I'm in. I want to receive Jesus. I want to believe in this stuff. I want to be a child of God. I want to be with the Creator. I want to receive all the inheritance that children of God receive, because I believe that is what I was created for. I'm here to be with my God. That's what I exist for. I'll leave the decision with you. Let me pray. Father God, thank you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit through your word. Thank you for the biography that John wrote about your Son who came to rescue us. Lord, enable us to believe in who Jesus was. Enable us to know that we need to be rescued. Enable us to live with you as our Lord and as our Saviour. And enable that, Lord, so that you receive glory. You receive the glory that you are due because of who you are. Amen.